Well, good morning, Tara, for the second Sunday in a row. I could get used to saying that. And we'll have the opportunity come January. So if you happened in today somehow, even though our sign still says 5 p.m. outside, to join us at 9 a.m., welcome. This is our second of two Sundays in which we're trying out the 9 a.m. service time, more really to work out the kinks. Our plan is come January to start off meeting permanently at this time. You've heard over the past couple of weeks, whether it be in announcements or on the city, our online community, or in preaching at the front end, us kind of share some of both the practical and also the vision reasons as to why we feel like this is going to be the best move for our existing congregation and those who are not yet a part of Terra. So today I'm not going to add much to that except to ask you guys to be praying. As I think back and reflect upon what I learned in my church history courses and have even just seen in the modern day church, revivals start and God moves when his people submit themselves to him and they pray. That is the foundation of God working in the hearts of his people that are already in his fold and those he's calling and drawing to himself. So please join us in prayer. I hope you pray for your church. And I want to specifically ask you guys, be praying for those who are not yet a part of this congregation, that God would bring to this place, into this community, to meet with himself and to come to know Christ. And we believe there will be changes come January just as a result of shifting to the morning. A whole demographic, perhaps, who was precluded before from being able to be a part of worship here with us in this congregation just because we met in the evening. So we expect to see changes there, and we want to be praying in anticipation of that. One specific plug for an opportunity to be praying for our Imago, our men's ministry here at Terra. We're going to actually hold a prayer night on January 3rd in anticipation of the shift the following week to a 9 a.m. service, just as an opportunity for the men of Terra to gather here in this space and be praying for our families, this church community, and then the community at large. And that morning, actually, we'll be having a 10-year anniversary celebration service in Troy where we'll have a combined gathering, and it'll be more of a celebration and a party than a traditional liturgical service. But we still wanted to have something for our congregation, and so we're going to invite the men to come and pray together that night. So we'll give you more details about that in the weeks ahead, but you can pencil that in on your calendars. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 15, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time today in this passage. We'll allude to some of the things that we've already come across in Genesis, and we'll look ahead to some of the fulfillment of what we see in this passage in the New Testament. This is one of the most quoted and unpacked sections of the Old Testament in the New, especially by the Apostle Paul, as we'll see some of today. And for good reason. When we understand this text today, we understand what is crucial and what lies at the heart of the gospel. I'll be honest with you, having been familiar in a cursory way with this passage, it just dawned on me in a whole new way, the beautiful picture of God's covenant love that he's displaying through this covenant he makes with Abram. And so I hope that God stirs us up, our hearts up, to love him more deeply today and to realize how secure we are in his love by our faith. So let's read with that in mind, Genesis 15. We'll start off with just verses 1 through 6. We'll pray and then we'll dig in. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household shall be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, Abram. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that you would make yourself known here today in a way that would change our hearts. Lord, here we see the seeds, the beginning of you clearly laying out and establishing how you've made a pathway for us to be reunited in relationship with you. And we just ask that you'd help us to enter in and see the beauty of the gospel through your interaction with your servant and the father of our faith, Abram. Lord, open our hearts to receive things that we could otherwise just remain blind to. We need your Spirit's help. We pray he would move in this time, that you'd be glorified and that you bring joy to our hearts as we meet with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 15 begins with the words, after these things. And so that points us back to the events that have just taken place in the chapter prior, chapter 14. And it also informs us as to why God speaks to Abram as he does here. So in chapter 14, here's what we see. We see this valiant effort on the part of Abram to go after his nephew Lot, to rescue him from four different kings and their armies who took Lot from Sodom. And Abram comes through victorious in this battle. He comes away from it with the spoils of this war. And he tithes from these spoils to this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, known as the priest of God Most High, this Christ-like figure that Pastor Paul spoke to last week. And then he gives the rest to the king of Sodom, because he had promised God ahead of time, Abram that is, that he would not take any of it for himself, not even a sandal strap of the spoils. Now, I just breezed through what happened there, but what I want us to see is this had to have been a super intense time for Abram and his family. I mean, they had risked a lot to go after his nephew to save him in this battle. They'd also given up a lot that many would have figured was rightfully theirs in the way of the spoils of war. So this is where the Lord shows up and meets Abram and says to him, Abram, fear not. So why might Abram have been afraid? Well, let's put ourselves in his shoes and take some guesses based upon what we see in the text. First of all, he just gained a bunch of new enemies who I'm sure were eager to get their vengeance upon him when they would have the first opportunity to do so, and that probably was weighing a little bit on Abram's mind. But why would he be afraid now? If you remember, it was him and 318 of his men who went out against these four kings and their armies, and he was brave and courageous then, but all of a sudden, fear enters in. Well, let me speculate a little bit. Many of us probably can relate and have been in this place before, where we've gone through a super intense season filled with all kinds of extreme emotions, exhilaration and passion, where we're going 100 miles an hour, staying up late into the night to continue a task over and over again. The adrenaline glands are hard at work. And then it all comes to a screeching halt. Abram wins, he's victorious, but all of a sudden there's this void that empties up, where he's left alone with his own thoughts, and perhaps doubts and fears begin to creep in. If you can relate, maybe this is where Abram is. It should also be pointed out that this is a trend for Abram. We see that he tends to be fearful when his own life is at risk. We came across that in Genesis 12, when Abram was traveling with Sarai, his wife, through the land of Egypt, and out of fear that he would be killed because his wife was beautiful and that Pharaoh may want to take her as his own wife, he says to Sarah and convinces her to say that she's instead his sister. And this is not the only time that he employs this tactic. We see it take place again a few chapters later in Genesis 20. So this pattern is really, it's no coincidence that we see this in the life of Abram. We see those types of patterns play themselves out with others who are God's people or disciples of Christ in the New Testament. And really what it does is it gives us a picture of a life of a disciple that we can probably relate with, where we may struggle with a sin or trusting God in a variety of different ways, but there's one in particular that God needs to keep coming back to us over and over again to convict us of and to reassure us of over and over again. One area that you may find yourself falling again and again. For Abram, it appeared to be fear. And mixed in with this was probably his fear of protection was probably his worry that if anything did happen to him, that God's promises of land and people would not come to pass. And so the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision to reassure him of these things. And he says to Abram, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. See, the God promises Abram to be both his protector and his provider, that Abram didn't have anything to fear in his life because the Lord himself would be as a shield to him. And that the promises he'd made to Abram, a land and a people, would come to pass, a reward far greater than what he could have gleaned from the spoils of war. But I do want to pause here for a moment, dig a little bit more into this verse, because I think there's a little bit more going on than we see at first glance. We don't do this a lot while we're preaching, where we start diving into original languages and grammar, which isn't a bad thing, but We just don't want to get bogged down in that when we don't need to. But here, I think we do need to, because I think our translation misses what's going on a little bit. So here's what we see. We see that this language of shield that is used here, this noun shield, that reward is being used in the same exact sense. All right, so it's, and shield is used as a descriptor of the Lord, and therefore so is reward. So God is essentially saying, Abram, I am your shield, and I am your reward. God himself is Abram's reward. Abram, God is saying, above all of these things that I've promised to give to you, land and possessions, I am your treasure. Abram seems to be preoccupied with the things, the gifts perhaps that God wants to give him. God is saying, first and foremost, I am your treasure, Abram. And this isn't unfamiliar to the Bible. This is what we see the psalmist saying in Psalm 16, 5-6, when he writes, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He's talking about boundary lines in reference to land. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And the psalmist here is saying, above all, God is my portion. He's the thing that's most precious to me. My lot in life, I'm content with what God has given me, because first and foremost, I have him. I think that this is what God is saying to Abram as well. And that'll be important, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. Abram hears this, and his response betrays what's probably been preoccupying his mind for a while now. And that is, how would God fulfill this promise? Evidently, Abram had already been thinking about this for a while as he considered all the possibilities, because now he presents God with his plan B option. In verses 2 and 3, Abram says to the Lord, Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You see, it was common in that day that if a man didn't have any children of his own, that he would look to his household, his servants, and find the most trustworthy one, and that would be the one to inherit, to take the inheritance. So apparently Abram had already taken the time to pick out who that would be, not seeing any other way for God to be able to fulfill his promise. But God responds, and he's even more clear than he was earlier in Genesis 12, specifying that it would be Abram's own biological son that would be his heir. Literally in the Hebrew, it's what will come out of your loins, Abram, will be your heir. Abram's head must have been spinning at this point. How could that be? Abram was getting old. Sarai wasn't much further behind. She'd been barren all these years. It seemed impossible to him. So God knows the struggle going on in Abram's heart. He takes him out of his tent, points his gaze and directs it to the stars, and he says, try to number them. Look at my heavens, try to number them, that's what your offspring are going to be like. This past September, I was able to hang out with Kevin Conklin. Some of you guys know him. He was camping for a few days up on Garnet Lake in the Adirondacks, and I just joined him for the afternoon and evening, and you had to paddle across the lake in order to get to his campsite, and by the time I left, it was nighttime. And as we were paddling back across to the opposite shore, I just looked up and I said to Kevin, that is the most incredible display of stars that I've ever seen. I don't know much about astronomy, but there was at least the Milky Way, if not other galaxies, that were very visible in the sky. It looked as if the sky was just sparkling with dust. There were so many stars that could be seen. And I remember Kevin saying to me that the only night sky that he had remembered seeing that was even more impressive were those in the deserts of the Middle East where he had been deployed in the service, because there was no humidity and because there was absolutely no light pollution. This is what it would have been looked like for Abram as he gazed up into the night sky. It was the perfect display of God's handiwork in the heavens. And Abram's heart is moved as he considers the mightiness of this God who made the heavens. Much like the psalmist who says in Psalm 8, 3-4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Maybe the impossible was possible with God. And in a beautiful reversal of what we see happen in the garden with Adam, Abram looks away from himself, away from trusting his own judgment, and he believes God. And God counts it to him as righteousness. As I had mentioned up front, this is one of the most often quoted verses of the Old Testament in the New, and certainly one of, if not the most important verse, that teaches us about what faith is and its implications for how we have a relationship with God. What we see is that the requirement for relationship, the requirement for the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, which is what it means to be righteous, or to use New Testament language, justified, is faith, and faith alone. And it's important to note here, too, that God says this to Abram well before the law came into existence. That wouldn't come about for another 400-plus years. He says this before Abram was circumcised, which would be the sign given to those who are God's covenant people. And so salvation couldn't be on the basis of either of those two things, as some people would later come to believe. And that's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, writing to the church in Rome, says so adamantly that salvation is for all people who believe in faith. Because Abraham was a Gentile. I mean, he came out of this pagan nation, Ur of the Chaldeans. He wasn't yet an Israelite, as it was established later. He was like anyone else at this point. And it's for this reason that he could be called in Romans 4 the father of all who believe. Abram exemplified for all of humanity throughout all history the means by which God would justify sinners such as us and receive us into relationship with him. But what is genuine belief? And what does that look like? Because this can be a point of confusion for some people. Is it merely intellectually assenting to an idea? Kind of the proverbial head nod, like, yeah, sure, I could agree with that. That sounds right to me. Or what about an experience, a powerful experience we have that evokes belief that lasts for a while but then kind of fades away? Which actually sounds a lot like the seed in Matthew 13 cast on the rocky soil, which springs up right away but then withers away and dies because its roots didn't go deep. And that wasn't genuine faith. What makes Abram's faith any different than this? Maybe for him this was just an experiential moment of awe he got caught up in and responded with faith that eventually faded. But it must have been more, because God knew Abram's heart. He knew that his faith was sincere, which is why he counted it to him as righteousness. In brief, here's how I would describe the markers of genuine faith, and then we'll look at a passage in Scripture to see where this idea comes from. Here's what I would say. Real faith is an ongoing trust in God that manifests itself in works of obedience. Real faith is ongoing. It's not perfect. It has bumps along the way, but its general trajectory is trusting the Lord, and it manifests itself. It makes itself known through the fruit of a life of obedience. So where does this idea come from? Well, follow along with me while I read from James and his letter in chapter 2, 18 through 24, which will be on the screen behind me. Here James says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" A passage that we'll come into contact with in a few weeks. You see that faith was active along with his works, a faith that was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So he quotes from our passage in Genesis. He says, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And James is saying it was authentic faith. It was sincere on the basis of his works, of the outward manifestation of the fruit of obedience in his life. So the question is James contradicting scripture, which elsewhere teaches that salvation is by faith alone? No. You see, what we need to understand is that James is writing pastorally here with a particular audience in mind, some of whose faith was not sincere. And he was trying to get them to see what authentic faith looked like. He didn't want them to be in a state of unawareness. He wanted to wake them up to, here's what authentic faith looks like. And as one commentator writes, he said, James would agree that we're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. He would say that if your faith is alone, then you're in the grip of an eternal delusion. And he would urge you to a real faith, a faith that works. So it's kind of a playful use of words in a couple of areas here by the author. But what he's saying is that if it's real faith, it shouldn't be alone. That real faith will be evidenced by a life of obedience. So a couple of questions for you. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Not Christ plus the good things that you do that outweigh the bad. Not Christ plus the relative morality that you see in your own life compared to those around you, but Christ alone. And if your answer is yes to that, then the second question is your faith produced works? Has it produced a life of obedience? Is your faith real enough to have changed your life? What we see over the course of today and in the weeks ahead in Abram's life is that his faith was real, evidenced by a life that was changed by God. Now, he was far from perfect. We'll even see that in our passage today. But he lived a life that evidenced ongoing trust in God that bore the fruit of obedience. So, almost as if God knows that there's still some more convincing to do in Abram's life, he reminds him in the next verse of his promise to give him land as well as offspring, but Abram has his doubts. And God reassures Abram with a covenant. So let's read verses 7 through 21 together and finish chapter 15. And he said to him, that is to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, the first thing that we continue to learn about what faith looks like as we watch Abram's life unfold is that it's not a perfect ride. Abram continues to have doubts, and he asks God for something more concrete to raise his confidence level in this promise that he has made to him. So does that nullify the faith that God had just counted to Abram as righteousness? Might be the question that raises. Well, no. Because here's the thing. Perfection is not what's required in order for faith to be sincere. All right? Perfection's not what's required for sincere faith. But note that there's still a tone of trust here, even in the midst of the doubt. Abram says, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, a relatively rare expression used to address God in the Old Testament. And here Abram's using it, and it's always meant to signify reverence and submission. I think that Abram's tone here is really more like the one that Matt referred to during the worship set when he said he referred to Jesus, who was confronted by the Father saying, but if you can do anything, please help. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe. And he responds, as Matt said, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think that's Abram's tone here. He's not saying, I don't believe you. He's saying, I want to believe you, but I'm weak. Strengthen my faith, God. Would it be better if he had just said to begin with, I believe? Well, sure. But here's the thing. The key is that he is, with a statement like this, still moving towards God with faith, not turning away in unbelief. Struggling with faith is a part, a normal part of the discipleship journey. But the question is your struggle coming from a place where the posture of your heart is one that's willing to submit even when you don't fully understand everything, as it appears that Abram's was? Well, graciously, God obliges Abram, and he, in essence, says to him in response, okay, here's how you can know for sure. And God incarnates his promise in a way that Abram would understand, with a covenant. And by that word, incarnates, you may think of the incarnation or might not have any idea what that is. The idea is God takes on human flesh. He enters time and space in the form of Christ. He makes sense to us. We can understand him, even as Jesus said, I came to reveal the Father. In a similar sense, God incarnates his promise to Abram with this covenant, not something that God had made. This was customary and traditional in Abraham's culture, and is something he would have understood and been able to appreciate. And so that's what God uses. But before we get into looking at this particular covenant, I want to take a quick survey with you guys of covenants as we see them throughout the Bible. And in order to do that, I'm going to show you guys a brief video that concisely and creatively captures this idea.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who is able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
So as a quick aside, it's a really useful resource. You can go to jointhebibleproject.org, and they do great thematic overviews of different significant themes like covenants, but they also do overviews of the books of the Bible, and it's in progress, but that may be a helpful resource for you and your family. So that's a good overview of the covenants, and now I want to dive in a little more deeply to this particular covenant that we see God making with Abram here. And as I said before, this is something Abram would already have been familiar with. It was a custom in his culture he would have understood, and it communicated to him the seriousness of what God was saying, the seriousness of his promise. Now, we don't really have an equivalent in our culture. That's what marriage is supposed to be, but even that has been lost to some degree in terms of how it's viewed in our culture. We have contracts and commitments that are easily broken. But keep in mind how serious Abram would have taken this as we look at this covenant that God is making with him. It's basically like God saying to Abraham, there's no way out, no going back. This is utter and complete assurance based upon the covenant he makes with him. And here's what it looked like, culturally speaking. They were called covenants or treaties, and typically they would happen between, always they would happen between somebody who's had a higher rank or status and somebody of lesser status, so a king and a lord, and then like a peasant or a servant of some sort. And these treaties always began with a listing out of the various ways in which the lord or the king had granted favors or offered protection to the servant in the past. And that would serve as the basis for the servant's allegiance or submission to the lord. From there, the agreement would move to a place where stipulations were listed or covenant conditions were listed by the lord that the servant would need to meet in order for the covenant to be kept. And then finally, the lord would list out the blessings and cursings that would come to the servant if he was to break the covenant or not. And then, finally, and this is what we see coming across in our passage today, as a graphic visual representation of this covenant being made, animals would be slaughtered, cut in half, laid over against each other, and there'd be this bloody pathway that the person of lesser status, and it was always this person, always the servant, would walk, acting out the curses of the covenant, in essence saying, I swear my loyalty to you, Lord, and if I fail, may I be cut in half as these animals. So this is what Abram's preparing. And then a deep sleep and a darkness comes upon him, and God lays out his promise to Abram in greater detail, foretelling with some specifics out as to how it will come to pass. He says to Abram that your offspring will be sojourners in a foreign land, enslaved there for 400 years. This is in reference to Israel and bondage in Egypt. God says that he'll judge that nation, he'll deliver his people, and that they'll return to this land, the one that Abram's in right now, but as a foreigner, they'll return to that land, it'll become their possession in the fourth generation, which a generation in that day, because people lived longer, was synonymous with 100 years, so 400 years later. Abram would live to an old age and die in peace, God said. So he lays out what he will do for Abram and his offspring here. These are the blessings. This is the front end of that covenant being established. Now, kind of as a quick aside before we get back into looking at this covenant being made, one of the things, if you can get inside my head for a moment, or I'll share with you kind of what I thought about as I was contemplating this, was the fact that Abram never would have seen the fulfillment of a lot of these promises, right? So he would have had Isaac, as we'll see in the coming weeks, And that would have been a huge blessing, but he never would have seen his descendants as multitudinous as the stars in the sky, and he never would have actually walked into and inherited and possessed this land God was promising. Not to mention the Israelites who would be in Egypt for 400 years, enslaved there. None of them would either. They all fell in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. So just to be honest, I was thinking to myself, well, man, like, this is kind of a lame promise. Like, it's hard for us to appreciate a reward that we don't get to experience firsthand, right? Unless Genesis 15:1 means what I think it says it means, that the reward is ultimately in reference to God himself. You see, what Abram and the Israelites in Egypt always would have is God himself through faith. He was ultimately their reward. He could never be taken from them. They didn't have to wait for him. And this was far better than land itself. Which of us, having been given a gift from somebody that we love who's since passed away, would not rather, if we had the choice, still have that loved one with us rather than the gift? The giver is always more precious than the gift. God is our treasure first and foremost, and now we get to see why in the scene that's about to unfold. So Abram's in this deep sleep. He's essentially in this paralyzed state. He can't do anything. And as he watches this all unfold, he would have fully expected that he would have been the one asked to walk this pathway of slaughtered animals as the servant, as the created, as the creature, not the creator, the lesser one. But in verse 17, we're told that it's God, depicted here as a smoking pot and a flaming torch, often ways that God would often manifest himself to his people. God was the one who walks this path. The greater walks it instead of the lesser, the Lord in the place of the servant. And the implications here are radical. God's not only promising to bless Abram, but he's promising to die if he does not, promising to take the curse upon himself, to be torn to pieces if he doesn't fulfill his promise. And then there's an even bigger shocker. Abram was never called to go through the pieces himself, was never called to take the oath for himself. God was essentially here making the promise for both of them, saying, not only will I be torn to pieces if I don't keep my promise. I'll be torn to pieces if you don't keep yours, if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, if you don't measure up to the conditions of this covenant. Now, there's a tension in the Bible between God's covenant love towards his people being unconditional on one hand and conditional on another, depending on what passages of scripture you're reading. And that's actually intentional. That is really one of the underlying storylines and tensions that exists in the whole Bible. On the one hand, you have this loving God who promises never to leave or forsake his people over and over again in the scriptures. And we read in places like Numbers 23:19, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he not speak and then act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? But then on the other hand, you have this holy God who is perfect and pure. He cannot be in the presence of sin, and as any good judge would do, as we would hope any good judge would do, he must punish injustice and sin and disobedience. How does that work then? How can God be faithful to his promises to us if he must also be faithful to bring the curse upon those who've not fulfilled the covenant conditions? Enter Genesis 15. He can do that because he walked the path for us. Because God became a man in the form of Jesus, the one who fulfilled all the conditions of the law perfectly. He lived that perfect life, yet took the curse upon himself and was torn apart on the cross, nails in the hand, thorns on the brow, spear in the side, so that you and I could be loved by God unconditionally. This is how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as it says in Romans 3. He's just in that the curse needed to fall upon someone. It fell upon himself. He's the justifier in that he took the righteousness that was Christ and gave it to those who have faith in him and counts it to us as righteous. Jesus' perfect life earned the blessing that God promised. His sacrificial death took the curse so that you and I and all that come to God with the empty hands of faith can enjoy and inherit those promises without ever worrying whether they can be taken away from us. Now, we tend to live in extremes. And some of us may view God's love primarily as conditional and live a life that's filled with a lot of guilt and condemnation, worrying that we can never live up to God's standards. On the other hand, some of us may live more the life of defaulting to viewing God's love as unconditional, and we minimize the law, and we minimize the severeness of the punishment that is due to sin that Jesus took upon himself And then that breeds complacency. We basically think we can do whatever we want because God is going to love us no matter what. But when we understand the gospel, when we really understand God's covenant love, as we see him make this covenant with Abram here, we understand both the gravity of our sin on one hand and the incredible grace that makes a way for us to be in God's unconditional love on the other. And that becomes the most compelling truth for us to love God or others. No strings attached. It's what makes the gospel different than any other worldview, philosophy, or religion. And what's more is when we understand this gospel rightly, we want to sin. We want to resist sin, rather, with all of our being. We don't want to sin anymore against this God who took that punishment upon himself. And yet when we do fall into sin, there's never a sense of condemnation. That's the gospel, the good news. And so as we transition now to a time of communion, I want to encourage you as you come forward, those of you who have received this pardon of your sin, this forgiveness of your sins by the grace of God through your faith, to picture the God who walked the covenant path for you, assuring you that he would fulfill all the promises he made to you. The God who walked the path in our place, taking the curse upon himself for our disobedience, as seen in the matzah and the wine and the juice, his broken body and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that through trusting in him, we can have complete assurance of his love for us. Would you pray with me? Lord, what good news. And I pray that you would help us to embrace it. I pray that you'd help us to understand it. Lord, let us feel the weight that should fall upon us from being covenant breakers, from turning away from you time and again. Let us feel the weight of that, the curse that should have come upon us. And Lord, let us enter into the incredible grace of you having walked that path for us, so that when we broke our promise, Lord, that curse fell upon you instead, so that we could be secure in your love for us. Lord, you know whose hearts need to embrace that and understand that today, and I pray you do a mighty work by your Spirit to illuminate their hearts and minds, and mine as well, Lord. And we ask this for your glory and for our joy. We pray them in Jesus' name.